A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows the dry thirsty land. He hides. For the third verse, it says, with numberless blessings each moment he crowns. And I am a copy editor of medical journals, and I will tell you that there are countless miracles happening in your body right at this moment for life even to exist for you. So that's not an exaggeration. And then I think of that song that says, count your blessings. It's sort of a hopeless task, but you should do it anyway. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. Sing it! He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows the dusty land. He hides my life in the dead. Jesus is such a wonderful Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that he is a benevolent master. We can safely commit every aspect of our life into his care and know that he can be fully trusted to give us the very best that there is to give. So bless us tonight. Help us to meditate in a way upon Jesus that we will trust him more and be more carefully obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the title of this series is God's Kingdom Now. And I didn't say anything about that last night because I wanted to establish the fact that this kingdom is a kingdom of law. Now, I know people want to deny that, but when Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, commandments to me is law. I mean, I don't know how else you interpret that. But we're talking about the commandments of Christ, which he said was the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. That to follow Jesus is to fulfill everything that God intended, finally, for human beings to experience, even in the Old Testament. But he was moving man toward the completion of that law. I thought it was sort of, somebody said maybe I was a little misunderstood last night. They thought maybe I believed in a flat Bible. No, I do believe that the Old Testament was moving toward realization of the ideals that were in those commandments and in those prophetic statements. That there was an ideal God was moving man toward. And in Jesus Christ, we exceed that law. And I showed you from Luke 6 about money, how it's not lending, it's giving. And it's just an open heart in that area of a person's life. God's kingdom now. God's kingdom is the equitable society that every heart longs to experience. E. Stanley Jones loved to say that the kingdom of God is the homeland of the soul. That's where all hearts want to go. They want to be in a society where everybody's treated well, wealth is shared, there's no poor, there's no rich, and it's just the well-being of every person is being experienced. In fact, when I describe that, and Drake wax very eloquent doing it, it's not unusual for somebody on the phone line to say, I bet you voted for Bernie Sanders. Well, why is that appeal for socialism? Are you aware that the Marxists in the 20th century won one-third of the world with that socialistic promise from each according to his means and to each according to his needs? That comes straight out of the gospel. Marxism is a gospel heresy. Why do you think they won one-third of the world with that promise? Because it was basically the kingdom promise. But I have to tell my callers, until selfishness is dealt with, which, by the way, is another word for sin. You know, when I talk to people on the phone line, they say, what is sin? And I used to talk about it theologically, and we get into big discussion. But if I say sin is selfishness, they never argue with me. If I say sin is causing all the problems in our world, they never argue with me. And so I've come to believe that selfishness is really the issue. And until that is dealt with, that wonderful kingdom promise that the Marxists even tries to articulate will turn into a nightmare. It always has. Because selfishness will finally dominate. It'll dominate capitalism too, by the way, when it's all said and done. But, yes, the only way this whole thing will ever be a realization with any kind of idealism is when selfishness is dealt with. And it's coming out of a renewed heart and mind. A restored person into the image of Christ. anyway, what did I want to say? It is a society of redeemed people. I like to call it that. I borrowed that term from Guy Hershberger years ago. He came up with that term, a society of the redeemed, where selfishness has been conquered by grace and the cross. And in the kingdom of heaven, the character of influence is the influence of character. And that's the whole purpose of this. We didn't cover the verses, and we're not going to have time to cover verses 13 through 20, or through 16. But he says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. That's the whole point of this. To establish a colony of heaven that shows to the whole world what the whole world was intended to look like. And where the lost ideals of man have been restored by the redemptive work of Christ. And they can look there and they can see those lost ideals and they can say, I want to join that. There's something in my heart that says that's right. I want to be part of that. That should be the appeal. In fact, Jesus didn't say, go ye into all the world and tell people they're going to hell. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom. He said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then shall the end come. And so my picture of what mission work should be is people going out. Of course, they're interested in the lost. Of course, they want to save them from their lost estate and all that that represents. But they're going out basically to show them the kingdom of God, to establish a community that shows them those lost ideals and what God has restored in Christ and the full blossoming of human potential as much as possible in this world where we're still struggling with the flesh and sin. All right. So the Sermon on the Mount starts because the character of influence is the influence of character. It starts with character. It starts showing us what kind of character issues from the new birth. Okay? And it's a character that is empowered by grace. There are many people here that have not heard my definition of grace, the one I like to use. It's that old acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. But then I want to know, what are the riches? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, He has, let's see if I can say it, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, up there where God is, unlimited wisdom, unlimited power, unlimited forgiveness, unlimited mercy, unlimited, unlimited, unlimited. You put it in there, whatever characteristics of God you want to put there. That has all been made available to us in Christ. And that's the wonder of the gospel. Gypsy Smith was asked when he was preaching the gospel way into his 80s, just as enthusiastic as he ever preached. His publisher, Fleming Revell, said, what is the secret of this enthusiasm and passion for the gospel here in this late part of your life as much as it had been earlier? And Gypsy Smith said, I have never lost the wonder. I have never lost the wonder of what God can do with somebody like me and pour into that life all of the riches of his character and enable me to be what Jesus wants me to be. Last night, we were talking about the law and the fact that the kingdom is established on a willingness to be governed by God's law. The gospel has been much perverted. And the reason for it is people do not like what I just said. Somebody handed me this quote last night, which I have at home, which I did not bring along. And this is by Soren Kierkegaard. He was not necessarily a conservative, but he did make some good statements sometimes. And here's the one he makes. The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well the minute we understand, we're obligated to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament. and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How will I ever get on in the world? But there's a solution. Here lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close to us. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God, but it is even more dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. Tonight we want to talk about two traits of fallen nature that cause the greatest problems in our world. When I talk about this to billboard callers, they say if we could solve these two problems, the world would be drastically different. Anger and lust. And the title of this evening's message is Check Your Passions. Now the word check has two meanings. It means to examine, to take inventory of your life. It also means to bring under control. It means those two things. And I want those two things to be the meaning in the message tonight. We will find tonight that Jesus is going to take away our excuses. If Jesus tells us to master something, then it can be mastered. Did you hear me? God never tells us to do something that he knows we can't do. Is that good logic? Brother Dale said one year that I was sitting here, and it struck me, that in every command there is a promise. And it's the promise that God will enable its fulfillment. That's how I understood you, Brother Dale. And in every promise there is a command. The promises and the commands go together. So if God gives us a command, we have to approach that command with the understanding that that command can be fulfilled, or God would not have given it. He's not that kind of person to give you commands you cannot fulfill. That's just mean, and God is not that way. In fact, my favorite verse of the Bible, and some of you are going to get tired of hearing it, is 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, the word abound means no limits. God is able to make all that we talked about, all his supernatural characteristics there. God is able to make all that abound to you, available in unlimited quantity, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound, again unlimited, unto every good work. Now there again, if God said that, that's true. If I had said that, they'd say I always knew that John Martin had an overactive imagination. But those are God's words. He's able to make all grace available to you in unlimited quantity so that you always have all sufficiency in all things to have unlimited capacity to do every good work that he calls you to do. That is truly, I would say, the most amazing promise in the Bible. So let's talk about anger. In 1894, this is about 140 years ago, the Baltimore Orioles came to Boston to play a routine baseball game. But what happened that day was not routine. One of the Orioles, John McGraw, got into a fight with the third baseman of the Boston team. And within minutes, all the players from both teams joined in the fight. It spread to the grandstands. And someone set fire to the grandstands and burned down the whole stadium, plus 107 other buildings in Boston. All over a disagreement at third base. This confirms what Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said. Anger is a brief insanity. Cicero, another philosopher, said, when anger enters the scene, nothing can be done rightly or sensibly. Now, anger is our natural response to injustice. And God made us with this. Jesus one time looked on a group with anger. And he tells us to be angry and sin not. We'll talk about that in a moment. So, I mean, it's a response that God gave us. He wants injustice to be addressed. He tells us how to address those injustices, and Brother Dale's been talking about some of that. But that's what motivates us to do something about those things. All right? But the law warned us, the Mosaic law warned us against going to the extreme of eliminating the wrongdoer by killing him. And Jesus now tells us how to eliminate our enemies by a gospel method, a gospel response. He takes us to the heart of the Mosaic law, which is the moral law, which we said last night teaches reverence for God and reverence for humans. In all our actions, we are to judge them by the reverence for every bearer of God's image. And Jesus takes us back to the warning of Cain. Sin crouches at the door. He was angry at his brother, not because of injustice. This was an unjust anger. Sin crouches at your door. Its desire is for you, and you must master it. God is describing anger as sin, Cain's anger, crouching at the door, a vicious beast, just ready to devour him. Cain ignored the warning, and we saw the insanity that happened. Now, Jesus describes how this crouching monster can be mastered. So I have 3 points tonight, if you're writing them down. The first one will be chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Silence, anger. Let's read the two verses. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and by the way, they say that some of the best manuscripts don't have without a cause in there, and it was added by King James because he had an enemy he thought he had a cause for. So my Bible has a little asterisk with an alternate reading in the back that says omit without a cause. Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Those are those two verses. Now, I don't know a lot of Greek. I have to use Greek helps to learn things. But I discovered that there are two terms for anger in the Greek. The one means the quick blaze of flame, like a match thrown into straw that blazes up hot and then disappears. The other one is the fire that smolders in a log until it bursts into a very serious flame. I lived in a house one time where we had a wood stove upstairs. The people downstairs had gone on vacation. But we had a wood stove upstairs. It had been cold, and we had used that wood stove. And they called me at work, and they said, did you know this house burned down? I said, well, what happened? Well, they think what happened was because when I looked at the stove when I left for work that morning, the fire was out. But they thought what had happened was there had been some windy nights we had, and they felt that that a spark from my wood stove had been driven down the chimney into the creosote, which they had discovered the chimney had never been cleaned. The creosote was almost up to the floor of our apartment. And this spark went down in there and smoldered for days. I mean, this wind that they thought did that had happened almost a week before. And it smoldered in there and finally burned down the house. That's the anger that is talked about here. When it says, be angry and sin not, it says, if there's an injustice and your anger flares up and it motivates you to do something, take care of it the way God would want you to take care of it, and then forget it. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let number one turn into number two. All right? Don't allow an accumulation of grievances against a brother. Murder begins when we let anger smolder and cause us to lose respect for the infinite worth of some person. And that's what is behind all situations where human life is destroyed. In order for them to do the abortions, they have to believe that that baby is not human. It's just tissue. They have to believe that. If they believe that was a human, their conscience would tell them they cannot destroy that life. U.S. slavery. The way they were able to justify it in their minds was they had concluded that a certain race of people were not really human. And if you read Uncle Tom's Cabin, you remember that there was a boat going down the river carrying a group of slaves to be sold at the market on down the river. There was a woman there with her child. And she got up to use the restroom or something and left the child lying on the seat. And the slave owner came and took the child so he could sell the child separately from the mother. And somebody said to him, "This is wrong. What's the mother going to think?" "Oh," he said, "she's like an animal. She'll cry for a couple of days and then she'll forget she ever had the child." That's what you have to do before you murder somebody or before you put them into slavery. So Jesus gives us three steps to deal with such a development. He says, stop the brooding resentment. Nip the anger in the bud. We sang a song last night that I love, that the Wesleys wrote. For all your criticism of the Wesleys, and there is criticism to be given, they believed in two things: a passionate devotion to Christ in their hymns, and a passionate devotion to holiness. And that song says, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Don't let it develop. That's what Jesus is saying. Anger starts with hurt feelings, some unjust treatment, self-pity, or a craving for attention that you didn't get. Something that hurts you personally. And the early signs of anger are sulking, pouting, withdrawal. I mean, all those things that people tend to do. And the Wesleys are saying, we should catch that. Say, wait a minute. This is the quick flame of anger, and I'm going to make sure it dies before evening. All right? Make no excuses. If you don't deal with it here, you will be in danger of the judgment. Now, the judgment, I understand, was the local authorities. This hasn't gone yet to the Sanhedrin. It's just the local authorities, and local opinion will turn against you if you do this. All right? So don't let the anger get the upper hand. Deal with it. Be proactive. Abraham Lincoln's secretary, Edwin Stanton, was angered one time because an army officer accused him of favoritism. And it made him so angry. He went to Lincoln. He said, "What shall I do?" And Lincoln said, "Why don't you write him a sharp letter?" So he wrote him a sharp letter, and he went back and read the letter to Lincoln. And Lincoln said, "Well, you literally roasted the man alive. What are you going to do with this letter?" Well, he said, "Of course I'm going to send it." "Oh," Lincoln said, "I wouldn't do that. I would throw that letter in the stove. You've had a good time. You've got all your feelings out. You feel better. What you ought to do is just get rid of that letter and sit down and write another one." Lincoln was a wise man. I mean, obviously, he was involved in things we wouldn't be involved with, or this one. Many years ago, a senior executive of Standard Oil Company made a wrong decision that cost $2 million. Now, this was back in the early part of the last century, so that would have been a lot of money. And all the people surrounding John D. Rockefeller just stayed away from his office because they felt anybody who walked into that office was going to get a horrible, angry barrage because of this. But there was one man who had to go to the office that day because he was a partner in the business. And he had an appointment with John D. Rockefeller. So with trepidation, he knocked on the door and went in. To his surprise, he found that John D. Rockefeller was sitting calmly at his desk writing on a piece of paper. He looked up and he said, "I guess you heard what happened." "Yes," Bedford said, "I heard what happened." "Well, I've just been sitting here thinking about this, and on this piece of paper, I'm writing down all the good qualities of that man that made that mistake." And across the top of his page was written, "Points in favor of Mr. Whoever it was." And there followed a long list of the man's virtues, including a brief description of how he had helped the company make the right decision on three separate occasions and earned many times the cost of his recent mistake. That's how you deal with anger. This is a few creative ways. If not stopped, if it is not quenched before evening, it goes to the next level. The brooding anger that breeds contempt. Okay? And now it becomes more active. You start expressing it. I did that because they say there's no Greek translation for that word. It's an onomatopoeic word that sounds like somebody clearing their throat ready to spit. What you try to do at this level is you try to demean the person. You even talk to a few people about it. That he's sort of brainless, whatever you say about him. Some interesting things that have happened. There was an author of a tract called Come to Jesus. And one day somebody did something he didn't like. And he did like Lincoln Stanton. He wrote a scathing denunciation of this man. Just literally, whatever. So he gave it to a friend. And his friend said, well, do you have a title for your tract? Well, no. Do you have a suggestion? Well, he said, didn't you write the tract Come to Jesus? Yes. Well, then I suggest you title this Go to Hell by the author of Come to Jesus. That's the next step. Contempt. It's the opposite of Philippians 3 that says, let each esteem other better than themselves. And it doesn't necessarily say that that doesn't include some of these people that you esteem better than yourself. But we have to put ourselves above the other person to look down on him. We have to do the exact opposite of what Jesus did. You talk about somebody that had the position to look down on the likes of us. And yet Philippians 2 does not say he looked down. It says he stepped down. He went the whole way from the top to the bottom. And I'd love to exposit that passage so he could lift us up. Okay? Do you know in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, or in chapter 12, we all know that verse, be conformed, not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Did you ever notice what comes right after that? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's the first evidence of a renewed mind, is what you think about yourself. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the very next thing it says is, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Jesus was a great believer in man. He was. He was a great believer in man. The common people heard him gladly because he did not treat them as common people. There were three words that were on the lips of Jesus. The least, the last, and the lost. And that was what was on his heart. But contempt is actually hatred. And it says if you go to this level, you will be in danger of the Sanhedrin. Now you're getting in legal trouble. And the final thing you need to deal with is insult. Insult. Here you're actually, may I write the word on the board? Take a good look at that part of the word. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's stomping the person down as far as you can get them stomped down. It's putting them down. It's damning them. Okay? This is an attempt to destroy him. This is an attempt, if not to kill him, at least take away his name and his reputation. Just neuter him. The brother's worthless. You can do with him whatever you please. And I would just pass along this caution. Among our Mennonite people, it's common when you have some problems not to extend the kiss of greeting. I had that happen to me many times in my life. It used to really bother me. But now I realize that they're saying to me sort of what this is saying. You're not a brother. And do you know that I now, if somebody does that to me, I pity them. I pity them. I don't feel bad about me. I feel bad about them. And I say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do, which I think is usually the case. I think God understands what's going on. But this is very serious. We need to be very careful how we treat a brother we disagree with. This is serious. And he says, if you get to this level, you are in danger of the fire of Gehenna, which is symbolic of the final fire of hell, the real thing. Now, Gehenna was the valley where Ahaz burned his children to his God. And Josiah declared it a curse, and that anybody's body who was thrown there became part of the curse. It was a cursed, filthy place. It was the worst disgrace that they could ever do to you, was to throw your body into that stinking, worm-infested valley of Gehenna. And he says, if you treat your brother this way, you're in danger of that. And all that that represents then in eternity. No punishment, Jesus is saying, is too severe for people who destroy others. So here are the steps. Get rid of the long-lasting anger, the smoldering anger. It's okay. If somebody angers you and it motivates you to, in a Christ-like way, deal with the problem, that's okay. But then the anger should disappear by evening. It should be over. Don't let it smolder. And certainly don't let it lead you to contemptuous speaking about the person. And certainly not to finally destroy a good person's name and reputation. So he says, take action immediately. Take the offenses. Clear up offenses as soon as you become aware of them. Don't even put your religious duties first. They say that the Jewish people, if it was known that there was a problem between them and a brother, were not permitted to do their sacrifice, so they went and made their wrongs right with their brother. That was Jewish custom, they say. I don't know that. That's what I read. And so Jesus is saying that. You should take the initiative even if you weren't the cause, if your brother has aught against you and you know it. Now, the Anabaptists had a concept, and this is the way it's stated. No man can come to God unless he bring his brother with him. Now, that does not mean that when you pray, you've got to go out and get the whole congregation together so you can have your prayer. But what it does mean is if you're on your knees praying and God calls somebody to mind, your worship should go no further until that's taken care of. Because you're going to pray that prayer in the context of the whole brotherhood. Okay? The barrier between you and your brother is the barrier between you and God. And we should be learning how to build bridges rather than build walls. The story is told of two farmers that lived side by side on farms, and there was a ravine between them. And something came up where these two farmers had a bad fallout and had not spoken to each other for years. And this smoldered and smoldered till one day a handyman came to the one farm and said, do you have work for me to do? I need some work. I have all my tools with me. And the farmer said, but wait a minute. Yes, I do have a project for you. Do you see that ravine there? There's some lumber here behind the shed. I have to go to town, but while I'm in town, would you take that lumber and build a 10-foot wide wall here in that ravine between my farm and his farm? And so he went to town and he came back and there wasn't a wall there. The man had built a bridge across the ravine. And across that bridge was coming the neighbor holding out his hand saying, after all I've done to you, imagine you build a bridge between our two farms and want to be a brother. This grace we talked about, that grace is unleashed only when we take the act of faith and we obey Jesus. I told you last night that love is not fuzzy feelings. It's doing good to your enemy. It's praying for your enemy. It's blessing for your enemy. And God gives no grace until you choose to obey. That's why the Bible says, yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness and reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. That God will, in fact, be able to bless that action because sin cannot control that hand anymore. The story is told of Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you have heard me tell this story. I love this story. After all her horrible treatment in the Belsenbergen concentration camp, and I visited that concentration camp, one night she was speaking in Germany, and after the message, down the aisle was coming the guard who had instigated the worst treatment that she got. And he was holding out his hand and said, Corrie, will you forgive me? And she said, oh, even as a Christian, I hated him. I had no love in my heart for him. But I knew while I could not control my heart's feelings, I knew I could control my hand. And so I began to reach out my hand, and then's when the miracle happened. When she began to do what God wanted her to do. See, God does not support things he doesn't want to have happen. He's not going to pour grace into something you do he doesn't want to have happen. But his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world to show himself strong in behalf of one heart that's perfect toward him. And he saw Corey's hand go out there and he said, we're going to fill that with reality. And she said, it was just like electricity came down through my arm, through my elbow, into my hand. And finally, when he reached me, I was able to clasp his hand and love filled my heart. And I was able to say, honestly, brother, I forgive you and I love you. Forgiveness unleashes grace. In fact, the principle, every obedient action unleashes grace. But God waits till we make the decision. He's not going to give you grace until you begin to move in the direction he wants you to move. That's the truth. So the third point is solicit agreement. Act before the offended party takes the initiative. We had a case in our community where during the Iraq War, there was an Iraq family lived in our community, and the children one night came to the neighboring the Bible school of a neighboring Mennonite church. This was not our church. It was a neighboring church. And one of the boys, one of the girls walked around the corner of the church, he said, and the testimony was, he didn't really say it as a slur. He said, there's that Iraqi girl, and she took that as an offense. And she attacked him. And he just put out his arm to keep ward off her attack, and she fell. And the family sued for a back injury. And I was in the court listening to that case. What had happened after that was the mother went to talk to the Iraq family to make peace, but in the process they made her mad and she told them off. This Mennonite lady, imagine this. And so this was in court. And I knew the lawyer. He had done some legal work for me, and he came to me when he saw me there, and he wanted to tell me what he thought. He was on the side of the family that was suing. And he said, John, he said, this has nothing to do about money. This is all about an insult. It was all about that insult that that mother caused that woman. And Jesus says, don't deal with these issues peacefully before it becomes a big case that you can't solve. Cultivate a loving reverence for all humanity. Enthusiasm for humanity is the heart of the gospel. Chesterton said of St. Francis, G.K. Chesterton, the secret of his success was his profound belief in people. He used to talk to thieves and robbers and tell them how misfortunate they were, that they weren't able to give expression to their desire for holiness. General Booth was before Queen Victoria, who said to him, what can I do for you? And he said, Your Majesty, some people's passion is for money. Some people's passion is for fame, but my passion is for men. Jesus had a passion for men, and so should we. Let's not make the mistake of a young lady called Sandra. She was a teacher. She had a teacher in a religion class who one day when they came to class had a big target on the wall. It says, we're going to today help some of you people with some of your struggles in life, probably all of you have some enemy. I want you to draw a picture of your enemy. And then we're going to put them up here, and you're going to have a chance to throw darts at them. That'll help you deal with your problems. So Sandra had a girl that she hated because the girl had taken her boyfriend. And so she drew the ugliest face she could with pimples and whatever. And she watched these students throw these darts. And just before her turn, the teacher said, oh, we've run out of time. we don't have time for any more. And Sandra was so upset because she was looking forward to it. And then the teacher took down all the papers with the target. And behind the pictures was the image of Jesus, all torn and lacerated and destroyed. And then she remembered, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And that's pretty sobering. What we have done to a fellow human being, we have done to Jesus. So that's the first passion, the passion of anger. Let's talk about the passion of lust. In Thomas Costain's history, the three Edwards, there is described the life of Reynold III, a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. Reynold was grossly overweight, and so they nicknamed him Crassus, which means fat in Latin. And there was a violent quarrel between Reynold and his brother Edward, his younger brother, which led to a revolt, and Reynold was defeated and captured. Now, his brother Edward did not want to kill him. This is a true story. So he took him to Newkirk Castle, had him fastened by chains, and had a room built around him. The room had doors and windows of normal size, but Reynold was so fat, he could not get out of the room. And his brother Edward said, "As soon as you reduce your weight and are thin enough to get through the door, you can leave." But then he also did something else. He knew Reynold's favorite foods. So he had the foods that Reynold loved best brought there every day in whatever quantity he wanted to eat them. And instead of getting thinner, people accused Edward of being cruel to his brother. He said, "There's nothing cruel about this. Reynold can leave the room anytime he wants to." But he was in that room for 10 years. And finally, Edward was killed in battle and he was released. But by then, his health was so ruined, he died within a year. So here's a man who literally was prisoner of his own appetites. Our appetites, like him, determine our destiny. Proverbs 4, verses 23 to 27. This is my favorite passage in Proverbs. I gave you my favorite verse in the New Testament. God is able to make all grace. Here's my one in the Old Testament. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, to the Jewish mind, the heart was the seat of desire. And the Buddhist will tell you that we are driven by our desires. And so the Buddhist solution to that is get rid of desire. Just smash it down. Crush your desire. The ultimate of Buddhism is a monk sitting up on a mountain somewhere in a little room with a cubicle. They just put enough food in there to keep him alive. He's gotten rid of all of his desires, but then he's perfectly useless too, because our desires is what drives us. It's what motivates us, what makes us accomplish things. But the Bible says guard those desires carefully because they will rule you. And you all know my ice cream story. And you all feed me ice cream when I come. You're treating me like Reynolds. But as a boy growing up, you won't believe this, but my mother's favorite food was candy and my father's favorite food was ice cream, and they always had all that we wanted to eat. And Dad paid the dentist bills. I remember going to town with Dad one time when ice cream was on sale. In my time, that was 29 cents a gallon. Can you believe that? And he bought two grocery carts full. When he got to the counter, they said, "Are you running an orphanage?" He said, "Yes." There were 11 of us children. The next time they had an ice cream sale, there was a sign there that said, "Limit 3 per family." But We literally ate all the ice cream we wanted before we went to bed every night. Honestly, I'm not exaggerating that. Many a time I went back to the field and worked till dark, came in, the family was all in bed, and I was as hungry as a bear, and went to the freezer and ate a whole half gallon myself. This is an awful recital. But what did that do to me? That created a craving for ice cream that has never left. I have to live with that. About 9 o'clock, I feel this vague gravitation toward the kitchen, and then it becomes more specific. It's the refrigerator. And then it's the freezer. And that's the way desires are. If you never ate ice cream, you would not be hungry for ice cream. But once you eat it, and then you eat it again, you eat it, you're nurturing a desire. And you're going to have to live by those desires. Young men, don't put bad images in your mind. Don't put stuff there in your heart, desires that you're going to have to live with. You'll live with them all your life. By God's grace, you can live in victory over them, but you will struggle with them all your life. I guarantee you. We sing the little song, and if you look at Proverbs chapter 4, the verses I gave you, it goes on to say, watch what you see, watch where you go with your feet, watch what you say with your mouth, keep your heart with all diligence. These actions will create desires. And we sing it, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little ears what you hear, be careful little mouth what you say. You're simply repeating Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 to 27 in that little children's song. But Jesus goes deeper than that. He says, it's the thought behind the behavior that you've got to deal with. You all know this little quote, sow a thought, reap an act, sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And I often illustrate the power of habit by just simply looking at the word. Here's the word habit. That's what we're talking about. So now we're going to get rid of this. Well, that's a problem. We still have a bit left. Well, let's get rid of this. I'm sorry. Bit is still there. And it just still is there. So, habits are tenacious. They're intended to be. If you have a habit of rolling out of your bed on your knees to pray every morning you get up, that becomes a powerful positive habit in your life. You don't even have to think about it. It drives you. I brush my teeth in the morning, and I'm thinking about everything but brushing my teeth because it's a habit. Like, so many strokes this way, so many, whatever. It's a habit. That's how habits are tremendous friends to all of us. But be careful what habits you program into your heart. They are desires that you will live by all your life. That's why we limit lots of things with our children. We don't want to develop certain habits. The motion picture develops a desire for more motion pictures in a world where almost none of them are fit to look at. I'll let you think about it. So we should check the passion of lust. All right? Well, I have 3 points here. Passion's decoy, passion's discipline, and passion's destruction. And let me read the verses. I didn't read the rest of those other verses. So let's start here with passion. Verses 27, we'll read all of them. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The verses we're looking at here is, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Let me say this to begin with. If your number one passion, besides your passion for Christ, but your number one passion for your life, is to be pure. You will find a way to be pure. How many have read William Law's book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life? If I were the pastor of this congregation, I'd buy that book and make sure everybody got a copy of it. That was the book the Wesleys were reading. That's the book that Whitfield was reading. That was the book behind all of those revivals. They were all reading William Law. A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And one whole chapter he describes that your spiritual intent will determine who you are. He says if you see a spiritual person, you can mark it down. They intended to be spiritual and they were proactive in becoming spiritual. If you see a person who's not spiritual, he never really intended to be spiritual. He never took any intentional action to become a spiritual person. That you are who you are based on you, what your intent was about your life. It's a very powerful argument. The battle is to establish purity as your number one passion for your morals. Now, your number one passion should be for God. I've told this congregation before that the word worship is worship. It means the number one value in your life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your number one passion in terms of your morality. But passion has a decoy. A decoy is a lure into a trap to draw the attention away from the trap to the decoy. And the lure in this case, the decoy, is a woman seen as an object, not as a person, not as someone with a beautiful character, simply an object for pleasure. And that is a wrong focus. This word look has the ETH on it. Now, I like the King James Version. It's still the version I use. I have other versions I study, but I keep coming back to the King James Version. People get up and read out other versions, and I keep looking at my King James and say, you know what? I still think it's better in the King James, but that's what I'm used to. But they say that the ETH on a verb in the King James Version, not always, but very frequently, means that verb that means continuous action. So what he's saying is, a person, if you stand and stare, now we all have temptations, flitting things that are around us, but it is intentional when you say, I'm going to continue looking. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about those things that do tempt us. We see it elsewhere out of the corner of our eye, but then we don't keep looking. He's talking about the situation where you intentionally fix your gaze on it and you look and look and look and look and look. He says, if you do that, you're in trouble. Okay? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when you've done that, it will conceive and it'll bring forth sin, and when sin is finished, it will bring forth death or destruction to your home, to your future marriage, perchance, who knows? This is a lethal process. Somebody has called it LSD. You all know what LSD is, lust, sin, and death. They say white ants are capable of flying. I don't know if I've ever seen a white ant. But they have a tendency, if you have a lamp, of flying too close to the lamp and burning off their wings, and they will never fly again. They must live the rest of their life underground. Don't let that happen to you. The hardest battle for men is this one, because the devil knows that it's the most at stake. And I would say a word to women. Women cannot understand men's tendency to do this. And men can't understand women's desire to have men do it. There's a misunderstanding here. Women, believe me, this is something you don't want to help with. Men lust after many women, and many women lust to be lusted after. Women, do not make yourself a bait stick. You do not want to be viewed as an object. You don't want to attract that kind of man to be your husband. Modesty is not relative to society. Some people think it is. It is not. It's relative to godliness. And then since we live in a world where the gay thing is an issue, men, don't make yourself a bait stick to other men. I'm sorry I have to say that. But some of the clothes some boys are wearing are doing just that. And I don't think they're aware of what's happening because they themselves don't have any gay instincts. And they have no idea what they're doing to somebody that has those kinds of instincts. The lustful look damages deeply. A man and a wife are shopping. The wife saw her husband's eyes follow a woman in a short dress. She was getting something off of the bottom shelf. Without even looking up, she said, "Was the look worth all the trouble you've gotten yourself into now?" I have a young man who I counseled for many years that fell into adultery time after time after time after time. And he said to me one day, he said, "You know, I think your desire in this area just isn't as strong as mine." And I said, "No, that's not what it is. You have fed a lion in a cage, and now you can't handle him. That was a desire you put there by the many starings at women." Okay? Learn to gaze at character. When I look at women, I look at their face. And I admire a woman that has in her face all the radiance of God's grace. That's what I look for. Learn to gaze at character, not women as objects. Passions, discipline. I told you that I agree with the first principle of Buddhism. Desire, wrong desire is what causes us our problems. That's true. I agree with that. But I don't agree with their second statement. The logical solution is to get rid of desire. And I already described why that's a stupid process. Saint Anthony did that, or tried to. He lived alone in the desert. He spent all his life in fasting, sleeplessness, tortured body. For 35 years he did it. He was never able to get on in life and be anything at all. Okay? Now, Jesus says, if you really have to, pluck out an eye and cut off a hand. There's been much dispute as to what that means. I really don't believe Jesus meant that to be literally carried out. I think this is hyperbola, if I can get it said. I think what he's saying here is, be willing to take extremely painful, drastic action, whatever it is. For some of you people, it would be just as painful to get rid of that smartphone as it would be to cut off a hand. I'm giving you an example of what I think Jesus is talking about. I talk to people and they say they're having a problem with pornography, and I say, "Do you have a cell phone, a smartphone?" "Yes." "And are you accessing most of it on the smartphone?" "Yes." "Then it's obvious you cannot handle the smartphone. Are you willing to get rid of it?" "Oh no, I can't." See, there it is. Okay? Drastically cut off anything that is feeding this desire. Smartphones, books, pictures, bad friends, favorite entertainments. Be proactive. And here I'll give you a list of things you can do that I give to people on the phone. Number one, did you ever think to pray to God to teach you to hate lust? The Bible says, abhor that which is evil. Pray that God would give you that abhorrence and cleave to that which is good, which means replace it with something good. But pray to hate lust. Number two, fill the mind with wholesome food for thought. Jesus says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. This is a tremendous detergent to cleanse the mind. I advise people who call me on the phone, memorize Psalm 1. It's an easy psalm to memorize. It's not very long. Memorize Psalm 1. And when you get done with that, call me back. I'll give you some more suggestions. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, that word is manliness, this is true manliness, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So number one, pray for an abhorrence for this thing. Number two, fill your mind with wholesome things. Number three, sing. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of His people. I have found that in temptation, one of the best things I can do is just burst into a song. Sing my lungs out. And often the temptation by that time has lessened or has disappeared. So when you're tempted, sing. Number four, be active in God's service. Your hand is an instrument. I don't think cutting it off would probably help. In fact, if everybody did that, I think we'd have a lot of one-handed men around. And I'm not sure it would have solved the problem. But use that hand. Get busy. Do something for God. All right? An Indian mystic observed a Christian making efforts to be pure with his body. And he said, "This is amazing. This man is trying to do something that has never been attempted. Namely, to make not only his soul, but his body divine." Imagine that. But that's what the Bible says. It says, "You're in the flesh, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead," listen to this, "shall also quicken your mortal body." The body can be an expression of the divine. That's what Jesus said. And then he also said, if you continue in my word, if you practice what I say, you shall know the word. You shall know the truth, sorry, and the truth shall make you free. Number five is very important. Yoke with others in this fight. Sin thrives in secrecy. The minute it's brought out into the open, it all of a sudden begins to lose its power. And I have many people who call me. Listen, you won't believe this, but one third, it used to be that one third of our calls were from homosexuals. That has gone up to one half. I sometimes start the day with about three or four of these calls, and I tell my wife, "Ugh, I don't want to take another call. This is so depressing." But the first thing I ask them is, "Are you part of a church?" "No." "Well, did you know that God never intended for anybody to fight their battles alone? The Bible pictures us as an army, a phalanx against them." And if you study Philippians chapter 1, Paul says something I never could figure out until later. He says, "I know that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Christ." I thought, oh dear, I've seen so many people who lost out. How was Paul so confident these people were going to make it? And then if you keep reading, he talks about how they were contributing to his ministry and he was contributing to them by his prayers. And he said, "You are partakers of my grace." Imagine that. And that's what we need. We need to join with others. James says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." This is a corporate battle that we're fighting. If you go off to yourself and don't open this up to some sympathetic friend who will pray with you, encourage you, instruct you, hold you accountable, if you're not willing to do that, you're not going to win. All right? I once heard a missionary tell a story about a group of cattle she saw in a meadow in Africa. And around that meadow were trees, and she saw a lion stalking around in those trees. And it was obvious that lion wanted one of those cows. But the lion knew that if he attacked that herd, they would stampede him to death. So what he did was he did whatever to distract one of those cattle, and she walked off alone. And then guess what happened? A preacher one time went to visit someone who was not coming to church, and he had a fire burning on the hearth, and he just simply took a tong and he took one coal out of the fire and put it there on the hearth by itself. And both of them watched it get the fire die until finally it was cold. And he told the man, he said, "If you're going to live your Christian life by yourself, that's what you'll be." We have a lot of people out there wandering around. I hope there are none here tonight who are not connected with a body of believers. Oh, I've been hurt by the church. I don't want to ever, I'll just go up on the mountain and worship God by myself. That's the lion who has distracted you. And he has only one thing in mind, to destroy you much easier than he ever could have if you had been incorporated in a body. Passion's destruction. We already talked about it with the other one. Total ruin. Cast into the Gehenna. Ultimate disgrace here on earth and an ultimate punishment in eternity. This is very serious. I conclude by saying, don't be a prisoner to your appetite like Reynold was. Don't allow uncontrolled desires. Don't allow them to block your door to freedom. Don't allow them to take root in your heart and you'll have to struggle to be victorious the rest of your life. Be very careful what you allow to develop in your heart as a desire by the things you see, by the things you do, by the things you say. I want you to turn to I Want a Principle Within. We want to sing it. It's 697. I once heard this song many years ago. I'd never heard it before. I went to a bookstore and looked through all the books in the bookstore, hymn books in the bookstore, until I finally found this book that had this song in it. And I bought the book just for this song. I was like the man who had a treasure. He found it in a field and he bought the whole field. I've loved this song. There's a verse I did not include. I don't know if I can quote it exactly, but I thought maybe it was a little too strong. It says, if to the right or left I stray, that moment, Lord, reprove. And help me weep my life away for having grieved thy love. Help me to see an idle thought as actual wickedness. And let me weep my life away in exquisite distress. I'll tell you, that's a passion for holiness, Brother Dale. I want a principle within that catches the wandering of my will and quenches the kindling fire and does not let it go any further, whether it is anger or whether it is lust. Let's sing this song. On the second verse, could I have the tenors take the melody? The rest of you keep your regular part. Well, I'm sorry. The sopranos, those of you who can sing the high tenor. The bass, keep your part. The alto, keep your part. So we'll switch the tenor and the soprano on verse 2. Do mi so.
I want to praise the Lord.
Second score of that verse, it says, grant me the filial awe. The filial awe is the awe that a son has for a father. And it's pronounced filial. I wanted you to know how to pronounce it and what it means. Now, tenors, let's sing. From me that I celebrate your grace. Oh God, it's only by grace that we will ever have the enablement to to experience these beautiful ideals. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to conduct ourselves in a way that we do not hinder that flow of grace or frustrate it. But help us, Lord, to yield our members in a way that you can support the actions and the decisions we make by all the heavens, all the resources that heaven has to pour into that obedient action. So bless us as we leave this place. Help us all, Lord, somehow to make progress toward being more Christ-like every moment of every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.